You know Marty and Stella. Marty is one of our veterans who served our country very faithfully with the Big Red One in Europe and the two Purple Hearts, and very, very seriously wounded, sent home to convalesce, and after having 2 months of convalescing, wanted to go back into the Army. They wouldn't have him because of the severity of his wounds, and so he said, okay. He joined the Coast Guard and rose to the rank of captain, having served our Coast Guard for the remainder years of the war. He's had a stroke. He is in St. John's Hospital, and so Stella is with him all day long, but would like some of us guys to sit with him, not to yak with him or talk with him or keep him company, but just to be there at the hospital with him. And this says from 8 p.m. to 8 a.m. I'm not really looking for a 12-hour shift. If you can say, yeah, I can make some hospital times, you know, call me and we'll work it out. If you can go up there for a few hours in the evening or in the middle of the night, if you'd like to help us in this ministry, put your name on the paper. That's all I'm asking for. Disregard the 8 p.m. to 8 a.m. Just let us know if we can call you and put your phone number here. Name and a phone number is what we need if you think you might be able to sit with Marty in the hospital, okay? Dan, if you'd start it and go, make sure this thing doesn't stop. Even if you give it back to somebody you think's had it, make sure it goes all the way back there to Mike in the sound booth, okay? Good enough. All right, friends, we are in the book of 1 Peter. Wonderful, wonderful book, but it is very important that we kind of do some background so we understand what the theme of the book is and why we study the book. 1 Peter, you know, Peter is a very colorful character in the Bible. Let's do a little word association. I throw out the name Peter, and you just raise your hand and kind of tell me of a character trait of Peter. I mean, we know a lot about Peter. A character trait or a story that we know about Peter. You know, Peter did this or Peter did that. This is one of the most colorful characters in the Bible. So let's just openly talk about the person Peter for just a second. Randy? Bad temper. Kind of like Stuart, wasn't he? Yeah. I don't know that he had a bad temper. How about a quick temper? Quick temper. Okay. Yes, Jerry. I'm sorry, The Rock. He was called The Rock. Now, question whether he was The Rock or Little Rock, Petra, right? Yeah, I mean, the Catholics say he was the first pope, all right? Okay, good. Yes, Charles. Only one, well, said another way, is the only human being ever to walk on water, right? For a little while. Till he took his eyes off, right? Somebody else, Peter. Yes. Very good, Winnie. Thank you. Yes. That's the tradition, isn't it? Crucified upside down. We'll look at that in just a moment, too. Yes. A good fisherman. We know he was spiritual, right? Good. What else we know about Peter? Yes. Very impulsive. That's exactly right. What else we know about Peter? In the back. Yes. Jesse. Headstrong with leadership abilities. Very good. Tom? Okay. Yeah. Sometimes it would come out and then regrets, right? Good. In the back. Hand? Yes. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you, Paul. Did deny Christ. Anybody else? Come on. Who preached the first sermon at Pentecost? Peter. Yeah, this guy is our leader. I mean, at Pentecost, he's the first one up. Men and brethren, real quick to explain what was just taking place. You know what you didn't say, but you'll see in this book, he was a theologian. I mean, this isn't just a redneck fisherman, okay? This guy's a mature saint of God, and boy, you get a ton of theology in the book of Peter. This is an amazing book, I promise you. Exciting book. Yes, impetuous. Yes, sometimes lost his cool. Yes, denied the Lord, but also walked on the water, also preached at Pentecost, also wrote this book. And we will see a mature saint of God looking in this book. And you can't help but read this book and not go, wow, what great comfort and what an exciting future that we have. Now, the background, comprehending this book, it's imperative that we look at the background. Nero is in power when Peter is penning this book. About 60 or 64 A.D. Nero had taken power. And what do we know about Nero? Yeah, basically, Charles, if you didn't hear him, that would be a miracle in itself if you didn't hear him. Insane! Peter was writing this book while Nero was in power, and what happened while Nero fiddled? Yeah, Rome burned while Nero fiddled. Nero is said to have been, you know, almost insane. And by and large, everybody credited the fire, four-fifths of Rome burned to the ground. And for the first several months, everybody said Nero started the fire. And Nero, wanting to deflect the criticism, blamed Christians for starting the fire. And that was the initial mass wave of persecution to the Christians. Up until then, Christians were persecuted by the Jews who didn't receive the Lord. You know, read all of the New Testament epistles where Paul would go into the synagogue and the things that happened to him and to the Christ followers. And so initially from the crucifixion and resurrection to about the middle of that first century, persecution was from unsaved Jews. But now you see a transition. The Gentiles, in a very organized way, are persecuting Christians, even to the point of death. Yes, Randy? That's an old movie, isn't it? Yeah. Exactly. Well, following Nero was an emperor called Trajan, and he made Nero look nice. The depth and breadth of the persecution and some of the stuff that took place there. I'll read to you from a historian. This is the historian's name is Tacitus, T-A-C-I-T-U-S, and this is a historian writing in the late 60s A.D. About Rome's fire. And about Nero's role in it, and about the Christians' persecution. Listen to what this Roman non-Christian historian writes about this event. He says, "Therefore, to put an end to the rumor, Nero created a diversion and subjected the most extraordinary tortures those hatred for their abominations by the common people called Christians. The originator of this name was Christ, who was during the reign of Tiberius had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. Repressed for the time being, the deadly superstition broke out again, not only in Judea, the original source of this evil, but also in the city Rome, where all things horrible and shameful in the world collect and become popular. So an arrest was made of all who confessed. Then on the basis of their information, and an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of arson as for their hatred of the human race." Do you hear what the historian is saying of the Christians? Yeah, they rounded them up and they killed them, but it wasn't just for arson. It's because they, the Christians, were so mean-spirited and intolerant and narrow-minded. We, the educated Romans, we believe in a pantheon of gods. We believe there are many ways to get to heaven, but not these mean-spirited Christians who hate all humanity. They're saying there's only one way to go to heaven. In order to deal with that, we just put them to death. That doesn't sound familiar, does it? He goes on and says, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames. These served to illuminate the night when daylight failed." Christians were put in the circus and put in the Colosseum, and they were put the bloody skins of animals on them, and then the packs of dogs would be let out to maul the Christians in the skin while the people cheered. They were crucified, even upside down. Many would say that's the fate of Peter. And then they were lit, and they made human torches for the night. This was the fate of Nero. This historian goes on and writes, "Nero had thrown open the gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus. While he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in a chariot. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but glut of one man's cruelty that they were being punished. It came to the point where the testimony of these in the circus as they were being crucified, killed, made lampposts out of, mauled by the animals, the dogs and the lions, that while that was happening, not recorded here, but recorded elsewhere, Christians were singing songs. And it so got the heart of the masses quit cheering. And the masses said, behold how they loved their God. That was the testimony. And Nero was mild compared to the one who came after him, Trajan. So here's the question for us, for the Christian community. How were the followers of Jesus to evaluate the fiery trials through which they were passing, including government persecution? How did they harmonize their suffering with a loving God that promised an abundant life? How could they do that? And then by proxy, how do you do that? How do you harmonize God's promised us an abundant life and eternal life with some of the stuff that is starting to happen in our very present world? A couple of educators in Florida right now in jail because they prayed in school. There are pastors around the world in countries like Canada and Sweden that are in jail right now because they called some acts a sin. Our hate crime legislation is moving towards that end goal right now. You say some acts are sin, you are narrow-minded, mean-spirited, intolerant, and not loving. You hate humanity, and you need to go to jail. It happened then. Do you think it can't happen today? And so the question I ask, how did these Christians deal with that, and by application, and how are we going to deal with it? As the Bunsen burner of life turns up and we go through the fiery furnace, are you going to be a witness for our King? That's the question. And it's a fair question, but because we would say and we think it's happening, isn't it? We're going there. Somebody asked me last week, why study Peter? It's just written to the Jewish, Christian Jews. So no, folks, it's written for us. You know, I know there's a lot that's going to point towards what we think is that seven-year time period called the Tribulation, but this is right up to that time period, and there's going to be a lot of fiery furnace trials and sufferings and tribulations. How many of you believe Jesus is coming soon? Can I see your hand? Yeah, the vast majority. Then this book is for us. You realize as Jesus is coming again, as we move towards that tribulation period, it would seem, at least to me, that I don't care how intellectual we are, I don't care how educated we are, I don't care how many computers we have, we seem to be moving towards more spiritual darkness than light. Light doesn't seem to be ruling and reigning. It seems to me like a lot of spiritual darkness is ruling and reigning, for instance, just by way of application. You know, I've been out of the country. I don't need it, Dan. Nah. Here's a newspaper article when I was in the Philippines, okay? I got this out of the national newspaper in the Philippines. The article is entitled, RP Doing Share Against Global Warming Threat. Okay, RP is Republic of the Philippines. And this article tells us how enlightened they are and how they are averting global warming. Okay, and it's not something that's maybe on the horizon. It's real, and it is happening. And here's what they say. The Philippines is spearheading a drive to mitigate climate change and is pushing hard for a significant reduction of carbon emissions. It's a good thing the Philippines are out there saving us all right? They go on and say, we are the most vulnerable to climate change. We, the people of the Philippines, are most vulnerable. Why? Well, they go on to explain, because we're having more typhoons than ever, and they're stronger than ever before, all because of global warming. Have you heard that one here? More hurricanes because of global warming and more powerful. Well, that's what this article is saying. More typhoons and more powerful, all because of global warming. Then they go on and say, by the way, there have been talks that if this uncontrolled emission would continue, it is possible that a 4-mile-high glacier in Greenland will melt, submerging 40% of the total landmass of the low-lying countries like the Philippines. Okay? So if this keeps on happening, well, landmass is going to disappear all over the world. Now, folks, you know, I'm not a scientist, but please go get a cup at home today. Fill it with ice and watch it melt. And I just want you to document how much of that melted ice overflows out of that cup. I'm not a scientist, but you'll find not much. They go on. And they say, industrial countries like America emit too much carbon into the air during the winter to create heat. They emit too much carbon during the summer to cool down. They have big factories. They have big cars. It's all America's fault. Yeah. Okay? I know. What does this have to do with Peter? Everything. It's a world going nuts. Crazy. if we keep on pushing the right buttons, maybe we can hit the right notes. Here's my insight. The world is not pushing the right buttons. The buttons the world is pushing are the wrong buttons. And while they continue to push the wrong buttons, the right button will be ignored, marginalized, it will be ridiculed, it will be at some point prison, and at some point to the point of death. Okay, it is a spiritual warfare in the highest way between light and darkness. I got a Bible study to teach, Charles. What do you got? Okay.
On Nero.
On Nero.
Yeah, in 68 AD, whenever Paul was there, he'd been there 2 years in a Roman dungeon.
Yes, sir.
And so Nero had to go out of town on business, and of course he wasn't on the throne and wasn't around. And Mrs. Nero, because Paul in those 2 years had funneled the gospel out to all of Rome area and got the gospel to a lot of folks, Nero's wife received the Lord Jesus while he was out of town, and it made him so mad because he hated Jews and Christians so much, he had Paul's head cut off.
Yeah, I have heard that testimony and never been able to document it. I don't know if you heard him, but basically he's saying Nero's wife was saved through Paul's ministry.
That's right.
And I have heard that before, but I've never been able to document it. So that's interesting. All right, you ready? You got the idea. Unbelievable persecution, even state-sponsored persecution, targeted directly against the Christ followers, marginalizing them as being crazy and needing death. And really, when we look at Nero, we go, no, who's really crazy? You got the idea? And is there application in the world in which we live towards state-sponsored target, making a target out of the Christians? And they're the problem in society. Okay, here we are. Chapter 1, and the application we have is, how do we deal with that? Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He identifies the author right up front, and hey, it's me, Peter. We do it at the end of a letter, very commonplace at that time. They did it at the very beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he's writing to a bunch of strangers. You see that? Strangers. Who is that? One text calls them pilgrims. Another text, the New American Standard, calls them aliens. So is he writing to E.T.? Aliens, like the movie? What does Peter mean? Strangers, pilgrims. Is he John Wayne? Just, hello, pilgrim? Strangers. Do you realize he's writing to Christians? Yeah, our citizenship is there. We're no longer at home here. We are ambassadors here for our king, but our home is there. The term strangers, pilgrims, aliens literally means a people in and amongst another people. And that's what we are. Peter is saying to you Christ followers, you are aliens now to this world. Home is that world. You are pilgrims in and amongst them. The Word of God says it in other ways at other places. 2 Corinthians 16:7 says, be ye separate, come out from amongst them. Separate means to establish a border between them. Now, I know in our culture today, our country and our culture today, borders aren't very important. You understand? But according to Peter, we are to establish a spiritual border. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we minister in and amongst, but this is not our home. This is not our dwelling place. This is not our final abode. We are ambassadors, which literally means we represent our king, but we are living in another country, and we represent the king from whose flag we live under. And that's how Peter is addressing these Christ followers. It speaks of the scattered, the dispersion, and certainly the first century Jews had been dispersed throughout all of the known world at that time, and likewise Christians had been. They had been dispersed, and where? To all the provinces of Asia Minor. He addresses them. Now here's what I want you to think about for a second. Can you legitimately be called a stranger to this world? I know we should be called strangers to this world. But I want you to personalize this question because I got a sneaky suspicion. I didn't like the answer I had to the question. Are we a stranger enough to this world? Should be, might be a better way to say it. Don't you find that American Christians got a little bit too much affinity to our world today? A little bit too much in common with our world today? I think this is a good word from Peter to us. We should be called strangers to this world. But by and large, we still got a whole lot of love for this world in our life and lifestyle. That's my point I'm trying to make. That's a pretty convicting comment, stranger, alien or pilgrim. I just told you how many brothers and sisters I'm dealing with that I love that are facing life and death cancers and Parkinson's disease. And you know, I don't like cancer. I hate cancer, and I it's discouraging to see so much sickness. But let's understand something. God is a sovereign, loving, good God. He knit us in our mother's womb. He orders our step. He numbers our days. There is an end time here on planet Earth. And I'm not excited about, I'm not like Paul, to live as Christ, to die as gain, but I'm not afraid of death either. And it would seem to me that sometimes we get so preoccupied with living, we almost act like we're afraid of death. And I ask myself, why, if we're a stranger and a pilgrim and a sojourner and an alien, understand that when God calls us home, it's a promotion. We've done our service as an ambassador. And we'll see that at the end of the text today. We don't have to be afraid of going home. He's conquered death, hell, and the grave. And to live is Christ. As long as we're here, we live unto the Lord. But to die is gain. So we don't have to be afraid of the C word. We don't. This is not our home. I'm afraid that maybe we're a little bit too much like the world to be called strangers today. We ought to pray about that as individuals. Then Peter says, verse 2 is incredible. You talk about a theologian. Look at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Wow, you got the Trinity right there. You see it? This rugged fisherman is preaching the Trinity in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. You got God the Father, you got God the Spirit, you got God the Son, all in one verse, and you got the doctrine of predestination there as well. Boy, you got 6 weeks of preaching right here. You get it in 5 minutes, all right? It's all right there. Having identified the recipients of the letter geographically, Peter now identifies them theologically. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Not only the Trinity, but the doctrine of election. Now, folks, I'm not going to argue election and free will with you. I'm not going to go there. There's nothing more controversial, especially in Christian seminaries today, than this doctrine. I mean, we can clench our fist, and I'm right, and you're wrong. And one time, I listen, what do you believe, Brother Chuck? I'll put it on the table. I believe in both of them. I do. I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe it totally. I also totally believe in the free will of man. Well, you're just one confused preacher. I admit it. I admit it. Guess what? I'm proud of it. I can sit there and argue with you all day long and line up the scriptures that both of them are in the Bible. I find them both to be there. Well, then you're kind of schizophrenic. No, I'm simple. God's ways are higher than man's ways. Amen. It is written. It is settled. I don't have to totally comprehend the mind of God to be his child. Okay? That's me. One time I talked about free will. One time one of you class members sent me a 50-page dissertation on election. I mean, y'all read that. Man, you spent that much time on something I said in 30 seconds? And I mean, this person was ranting at me, furious with me, straightening me out. I wanted to say, take a baby aspirin. I don't care. I'm comfortable with believing in both. And I'm comfortable with showing you both in God's Word. When Peter says elect according to the foreknowledge of God, he's simply saying God had a plan. Are you okay with God having a plan? Does it make sense to you that God would have a plan? Is he not God? Is he not creator God? Is he not loving God? Is he not, let's use some big word, omnipotent and omnipresent God, all-knowing, all-powerful? Is he not sovereign God? Is he not providential God? I have no problem with God having a plan. I got no problem with that. And part of that plan, he gave you and me. He didn't make us just puppets on a, and he being a puppeteer. He gave us a free will, the ability to choose. And does God's word say volumes about choose you this day whom you're going to serve? That's free will. Whosoever may call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Both are there. Some people get all worked up. To me, you're worked up. To me, the person who gets mad one way or the other, you got the issue. You know, I'm just saying God's a big God. He's a big God. I don't have to. Great theologians disagree on this. I'm no great theologian, as you well know. I'm just simple enough to say God's big enough to do have both. He wrote both. I believe both. I'm okay. If you're not, take it up with Stuart, all right? I don't know what to say to you. You know, does God want everybody to be saved? Yeah, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord be saved. If you want to, you can. God's not willing that any should perish. We'll read this later in 2 Peter. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think both are there. To me, the text is saying God's moving according to his plan. That's good. I mean, that's good. I just flew to the Philippines. You know, I got in a jet. I don't know how to fly a jet. I looked up there in the cockpit, and there's this silver-haired fellow up there. He looked like he knew what he was doing. And I didn't know him. I didn't know if he knew what he was doing. But he looked like he knew what he was doing, and we buckle up. We take off. He gets on the intercom. He tells us a few things. Headwind's coming at us. We're going to go to Honolulu. Then we're going to go to Guam. Then we're going to go to the Philippines. Going to take this amount of time. Acted to me like he knew exactly what he was doing. I trust that he had a game plan, a flight plan. I didn't know him, but I trust that he did. I had to choose whether or not I was going to get on the airplane. You understand that? That was a choice I had. Do I want to get on his airplane? If I did, I had to trust him that his plan was good. Does that make sense? Maybe it's a weak illustration, but I think you get the idea. I did have a choice. I didn't have to go. I had to choose whether or not I was going to get on the airplane or not get on the airplane, and once I got on, I trusted him. Didn't know him, trusted him, though. And guess what? He got us there. Does that make sense? The text, Peter saying, God has a plan. I'm personally pretty glad that he's got the whole world in his hands, that he's got a plan, that he's a sovereign God. You might ask the question, it's a fair question, why is the doctrine of election given in Scripture? A minor detour, but it's worth looking at. You look at Romans 8, you got four concrete answers as to why the doctrine of election is given in Scriptures. Number one, in Romans 8:30, the doctrine of election establishes salvation as an act of God from beginning to end, eliminating human works altogether in the pursuit of salvation. It's there. Go read Romans 8, actually 29 and 30. It's a work of God from start to finish. Number two, the doctrine of election assures us of the impossibility of apostasy, of falling away from salvation. It assures us that eternal security, once saved, always saved. And I'm full-fledged Baptist on this. And it's right there in Romans 8:35, the doctrine of election. Doesn't it make sense if God had a plan and if God saved you, he's a big enough God to keep you? Isn't it amazing how we think we can lose our salvation? But wait a second. If God is involved in the saving of us, is he big enough or not to keep us? It's pretty simple to me, again. Pretty simple. Thirdly, the doctrine of election promises us the providential intervention of God on behalf of his children. Romans 8:28. That's good. Providential intervention in a day like today means we can sing songs even when the world is trying to kill us. And then fourthly, the doctrine of election assures us that God's hand rests upon the nations of the world, guiding history to its climax, which God has determined for us. It's good. Romans 8:21 and 22. The doctrine of election assures us he's got the whole world in his hands. Check out Romans 8 and see if it's not there. Does God have a plan? Yeah, he does. Is it his plan, not your plan? Yes, it is. Are you safe and secure within the context of his plan? Yes, you are. Does he want you to choose him? You bet. Does he know how you're going to choose? Yeah, he does. Yes, he does. Does he force you to choose? No, he does not. Has he provided a way for you to have life eternal and life abundant? This is good news. Absolutely. The text, verse 2, tells us about the election of God the Father, and then it goes on and says, through the sanctification of the Spirit. You got God the Father in the second verse. You got God the Spirit in the second verse. I'll just briefly tell you God the Spirit. You know, again, 4 weeks, no, 12 weeks. I preached 12 weeks on the works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to draw us, to guide us, to enlighten us, to convict us, to empower us. John 14, John 16, 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians 1, Acts 1 and 2, Ephesians 5. You know, to see all that God's Spirit does, the Spirit of God reproves of sin, judgment, and righteousness. It's the Spirit of God that convicts you of your waywardness before God and your need for the God-man, the only begotten Son, and he draws you in that way. 12 weeks in the library, go study the Spirit. Peter is telling us, hey, guess what? God the Father has a plan. God the Spirit is bringing you to the reality of the plan. He turns the light on in your heart so that you can see the plan is real and true. In the flesh, you'll never receive it. In the flesh, you're going to believe in a man born of a virgin. In the flesh, you're going to believe that it was God in the flesh. In the flesh, you're going to believe that he was sinless. In the flesh, you're going to believe that he was killed, but God brought him back to life. You see, in the flesh, that's impossible. But because of the Spirit speaking to your heart, saying it's true, it's true, it's true, you come to the place where you choose. And then Peter speaks of the work of the Son. It says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 7 through 10 says, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It speaks of the sprinkling of blood in this text, even in evangelical circles. I think the world hates Christianity for one reason. They call it a bloody religion. They want a real clean, anesthetized Christianity. But there is no salvation apart from the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, it is impossible for the remission of sin. The Jewish people understood that. The Jewish people understood the putting of blood over the doorposts in the Passover. The Jewish people understood how the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat for the remission of the sins of that year. And the Christ followers understood that the blood shed by our Savior on the cross was a perfect, permanent sacrifice for the remission of our sins. And that's what Peter is referencing here with about the shedding of blood. You realize your salvation's not in that cross out there. That's not a blasphemous statement. That cross is an icon reminding us that it's an empty cross. My Jesus isn't on a cross anymore. I see a lot of Jesuses on a cross, and I go, my Jesus is not on a cross anymore. He was crucified, dead, and buried, but the grave couldn't hold him. He was raised from the dead. It's the resurrection of God. He shed his blood on the cross, and without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness for me. Perfect, permanent sacrifice on my behalf, showing me and you the depth and breadth of God's love, allowing his only begotten Son to shed his blood for me and for you. Hebrews 17:11 speaks of the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11, Hebrews 9:22, Matthew 26:28. We used to sing a song. You know it? About the shed blood? What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole again?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Brothers, sisters, our God shed his blood for me and you, that we might have life eternal and life abundant as pilgrims, as strangers, as aliens. Not mean it's going to be easy. Yeah, it's still going to be a rocky road, but we are right relationship with God. And that's what he's saying here. Do you see that next verse? He says, grace unto you and peace. You're now at peace with God. Peace is not passivity. Peace is not going to war. Peace is not putting down your guns. Peace is about being rightly related with God. And when you're rightly related with God, it doesn't matter what happens in this world. You're an heir and a joint heir. You're a son of the king. You're a daughter of the king. You've got eternal promises that are unimaginable that we can't even begin to understand the depth and breadth of and scope of. But it's going to be rough. It's going to be trials and tribulations and the fellowship of his suffering. We know that there's going to be counted all joy when you fall in diverse tribulations and trials. You know, it's put it on that side of the ledger. It's an accounting term. It's not going to be easy. But while it is taking place, you can have the peace that surpasses human understanding because you are related to the God of all the universe, who loved you and me so much he shed his blood for us. So much so that we're now aliens, and when we're persecuted, even unto the point of death, we should be singing. That made the difference in that first century. As they sang about their God, the masses had a change of heart and said, what's our nut king doing here? It's all about his ego. Look how they're dying, singing to their God. You know, the testimony ought to be, as the world looks at us, behold how they love one another. And our testimony as we look at the world, behold how frivolously they live. Oh, that they might know our Savior. Maureen and I had a high school reunion last night, okay? And so went to that. You know, over at Vargo's, you get to dress up a little bit, go to Vargo's. And, you know, it's just so interesting. By and large, most of my, and I enjoyed seeing my old high school friends. I really did. I enjoyed seeing them. But by and large, they're scared to death of me. The number one question asked is, are you really a preacher? That's the number one question. Are you really a preacher? And most of them knew me in high school. Like, you got to be kidding, you right? I heard that wrong. And then right behind, are you really a preacher? Now, what church are you at? Okay, and I'd say, well, at Sagemont Church, you may not have known it, but recently we've been on the news, got that great big 170-foot cross right on Beltway 8. You ought to come visit us. Nope, live in Katy. Nope, live in Tomball. No, don't think we're going to be able to make that. You know, you just kind of go, golly gee. Somewhere around 9 o'clock, things change. You know, the dinner's over. The how are you doing's over. The band's cranking up, and the alcohol's flowing. And at some point, you know, Maureen and I look at it, it's time. It's time. We've done our hellos. Wave. You know, it's a different world, folk. It is an us versus them. It is the children of light and the children of darkness. We are to have our spiritual tentacles out there into the world, affirming them, but we're different. It's not the same. They have a different life, a different lifestyle, a different God, and unless the Spirit of God turned the light on, it's desperate. But for me and you, grace, peace, we've been set apart. We've got a peace that surpasses human understanding. God the Father has a plan. God the Spirit's working the plan. God the Son sacrificed for the plan to come to fruition. And now what do we have when we said yes to the Lord? Blessed be, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope. We're alive now. The lights have been turned on. Our spirit has come on. To a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, John said it well the last couple of weeks. He shouldn't have to ought to preach the resurrection on Easter Sunday. It ought to fly 24/7 anytime. The resurrection of our God. Why are we here today? I hope because you serve a living God. You know, if you're praying to a dead God, newsflash for you, it's not very good to be praying to a dead God. I'm at least here to tell you I'm praying to a living God. Is your God dead or is he alive? Do you see the difference? Don't go there. What do we have? We have a living, lively hope. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So how good is it? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. Is that a good inheritance or what? Inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, kept by the power of God. Folks, that's eternal security. How can you get any more secure than that? How can you argue insecurity? How can you argue, I did it and I got to keep it? When the Word of God says He did it, He keeps it. Let me ask you, is God big enough? If He's big enough to do it, is He big enough to keep it? Does that text says He keeps it? It's a pretty simple text. God saves you through His Son to a living hope. And guess what? He's a big enough God to keep you secure. Are you a big enough mess to still sin? Absolutely. Go read Romans 7, the Apostle Paul saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I want to do good, but I find myself messing up all the time. Oh, this flesh suit that I carry. Ah, but praise God that Jesus Christ loves me, got a plan for me." And that's our testimony. Do we mess up every now and then and are pretty disgusted by some of the things that we do and say? Yeah, we do. But guess what? God's a big enough God to save us and to keep us. This is good news. I'm particularly glad about this. I hope you are too. Because I know when I mess up, I go, oh, man. But He's a big enough God to save us, and He's a big enough God to keep us, and we have an inheritance. This text is telling us, as pilgrims, as strangers, as aliens, as His ambassadors, as His peculiar people, as those who have been set apart, He gives us an inheritance. What words? What security? Incorruptible. Can't be corrupted. Undefiled. Can't be defiled. Fades not away. The glow of it, always there. You can't diminish the glow of it. Fades not away. Reserved in heaven for you. This is an incredible inheritance, brothers and sisters. Most of us have parents that are facing the twilight of life. You know, inheritance is sometimes on the radar screen. I went to Philanthro Corp. I saw how much is going to be inherited by this generation of Americans, and it's a staggering amount. You know, some of us are looking at a real big inheritance from our parents, and some of us are looking at a very meager inheritance by our parents. If it's a big one, you go, oh, man, that's cool. If it's a bad one, you go, oh, rats. You know, when my father passed away, I put my inheritance in the back of a pickup truck, and I'm still bitter to this day, all right? I got a Schwinn bicycle out of the deal. I said, what is this about? You know, and you know, it's on the radar screen, the inheritance from our earthly parents. You know, and it can be a good feeling or a bad feeling. Unfortunately, I'll tell you, I've never seen more fighting on planet Earth than when it comes to inheritance time. Even by the best of Christians. Nothing that I've ever seen creates a bigger squabble within family units than the inheritance. Folks, it's just stuff. Right. Now, the God inheritance is pretty cool. Incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, guaranteed by the power of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. All the stuff about the inheritance, we don't get to know it all in the here and now. Some of it we don't get to know to the sweet by and by, but it's incredibly good. It's unbelievably good. It says it like this, and Paul said in Corinthians, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, all that God has in store for His children." 1 Corinthians 2:9. All that God hath prepared for them that love Him. God has an inheritance for us that is unimaginable. It is so good. That's kind of exciting. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. You are clueless, in other words, as to, you might have an inkling of a few things God has told you about heaven, but all that He has for you, you just don't know how good it's going to be. That's kind of exciting. I went to the funeral of Phyllis Carr's daddy this week. Phyllis Carr plays the piano for us in worship. Her husband, Rick, pilot, a Continental, just retired Air Force colonel. Wonderful family. We have vacationed with them. And Phyllis's daddy was 101 years old, passed away. I think he was born when Taft was president, okay? Was a young boy, 8 years old when World War I took place. Saw World War I, served in World War II, saw Vietnam, Korea. You know, he lived through a lot. Was a deacon in his church, sang in the choir, taught seventh grade boys, and still lived to be 101. That's a miracle. I mean, the accolades just went on and on and on. And I just couldn't help but think while Bill Cole was doing the funeral, I was thinking to myself, 101 years old, from Taft to Obama, he's seen it all. And I said, all of that testimony is but a breath in the scope of eternity. Take a breath. Our life here, James says, is a vapor. It's like a breath. I don't care if it's 10 years, 50 years, 101 years. In the scope of eternity, it's a breath. But we don't have to be afraid of death. We're going to die. We're going to die when our sovereign God says it's time. Who loves us with a perfect love? Who numbers our days and says someday you get to get rid of that flesh suit and get a suit that's not going to have pain or suffering or tears or tribulation. That's good news, folk. That's good news. I'm not telling you I'm anxious about it either, but I'm saying it's going to happen. It is going to happen, and we don't have to face it with fear and trembling. This is not our home, but what he's got for us is so good, I can only imagine. Do you like that song? I can only imagine. The book of John, 14th chapter, we do it at funerals all the time. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. Oh, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that comes to me, it's got it. It's there. That's the part I want to focus on. I go to prepare a place for you. I love the outdoors. I love this planet Earth. I love to enjoy His creation. I love to hunt and fish. I love to be on the water at sunrise and see the sun come up. I haven't caught any fish this summer, but I haven't quit going because I love being there. Maureen will attest to that. It's been the worst fishing year of my life, but I fish not to catch fish. I fish. I love the outdoors. I mean, I love it. And most of you in some kind of scope or capacity do too, but think of it like this. Everything that we see, he did in 6 days. 6 days, and we go, wow. And we got a little bit too much affinity to it after 6 days. Now, he says in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. It's under construction. Been under construction for how long? About 2,000 years. So if what we see is a six-day product of his hands, think, just try to imagine what a 2,000-year construction project is going to look like. I can only imagine. God's got in store for us the unbelievably awesome. Folk, this is not our home. Is that okay? We're to be found faithful while we're here as his children. Truth Project outlined that very succinctly. We're in a spiritual warfare with a culture that is denying Christ. And we have responsibility to be found faithful to Him. Even if we're singing in prison or on the stake, we have responsibility. And guess what? Even if it's on the stake, we can sing it as well with my soul. Saved by His power divine. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for 1 Peter, for the opportunity to pause and to reflect and be reminded how we are pilgrims, strangers, aliens, how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all involved in drawing us and saving us and having saved us, Father, using us to your good and glory, and that we can be reminded that while we're being found faithful, we have an inheritance that's unsurpassed, drawn from above. Same word as being born again in John 3:16. It's right there in 1 Peter, the third verse. drawn from above because of your great love for us. May we leave here with that assurance, Father, knowing that we are saved and secure for all times. Now it's a calling to be found faithful. I pray we would be in Jesus' good name. And everyone said, bless you, brothers and sisters. We'll pick it up verse 6 next week. God bless you. Good to see you.